You would please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts chapter 16. Today our text will be verses 11 through 18 of this chapter. And just a bit of review for where we were the last time we were going through this book. In the first part of Acts chapter 16, there we saw Paul and Silas, the ministry as they were in Derbe and Lystra. There, and we see, if you want to look there in 16:1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So they were joined by Timothy as they were revisiting. Remember, this is Paul's second missionary journey, revisiting some of the churches that he had established on his first journey with Barnabas. They were going about delivering the decrees or the resolutions that were determined by the Jerusalem Council for the Greek believers in particular, how they might honor their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ by abstaining from particular things. From there, as they sought to go to continue their journey and going to other places, you may remember as they were starting to head certain directions and they were not permitted to go. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus says prevented them from going certain directions. We saw in verse 9, it says they were directed by a vision to Paul to go to Macedonia, what we refer to as the Macedonian call, when the man from Macedonia appeared to Paul in a vision saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And so in verse 10, we see they quickly set their course to go there. When we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Macedonia is, for the gospel, an area that is uncharted. It's an uncharted region for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an area geographically that's on your maps. It's north of Greece in Europe. And Macedonia was divided by the Romans into four distinct political districts. We find in Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 40, we'll begin today in verse 11 and go only through 18, but through verse 40 of chapter 11, we have here the ministry account of Paul and Silas in what is a proud and a predominantly Roman city. So that God's providential hand is seen as it takes place, as He moves in the lives and the events that take place here in Philippi. So begin reading with me here in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, again through verse 18. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. As we look at the ministry of Paul and Silas, again, Timothy and Luke, they're with them there in Philippi. I want us to consider this ministry from the perspective of God's providence. And the title of my message this morning is Providential Paths Through Philippi, Part 1. Because we're going to continue this idea and this theme as we finish the chapter in the weeks ahead. But you see, and to note, the providence of God at work in the events that transpire in Philippi. So to do so, I think we need to first think about the idea of what we mean when we speak of providence, the divine providence of God. Well, the word providence is a theological term that, quite honestly, has all been almost completely lost in many Christian circles. It's just not an idea, it's not a concept, it's not a word. It's often referred to in everyday conversations, even among Christians. So, if there is an idea of providence, the definition for it becomes somewhat fuzzy. Not really sure what providence is. Many of us have probably been told, well, I don't really know how to explain what providence might be, but I've been told that in the book of Ruth, it's probably the best, of Esther, it's probably one of the best places in Scripture to see the providence of God at work. Where you don't have God mentioned, but you see events orchestrated by God's hand. God is indeed to be found in the book of Esther. Well, the Westminster standards that have been given to us, included in that is the Shorter Catechism. And the Shorter Catechism offers question number 8, this question. How does God execute His decrees? In other words, how does God bring about those things which He has decreed or determined will in fact take place? How does He do that? And the answer to that question is, God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. In the works of creation and providence. That's question number 8. Then question number 11 in the Shorter Catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? What are God's works of providence? And the answer there is that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing. Preserving and governing all of His creatures and all their actions. So in other words, two things are emphasized in His answer regarding the providence of God. He is one who preserves, He sustains all of creation. That we continue to exist today because God is the one who preserves us. That is part of God's providence. But also that He has a governing role. He has a role of oversight and determining whatsoever things come to pass. So He controls all that occurs in nature, all that occurs among the nations, all that occurs within individuals, even including man's free actions. And that's where we'll have the most difficulty. So just for your sake, two scripture references, Proverbs 16:1. In Philippians 2:13, that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That it is the free action of the individual, but it is under the control of God, God working within you. The 1689, which is our confession, has a chapter on divine providence. I'm not going to read this entire chapter. It's rather lengthy. It needs to be because a lot of things have to be clarified. But there are a few things I want to just note in regard to divine providence. says in chapter one, or paragraph one, God who in infinite power and wisdom has created all things, upholds, directs, controls, and governs them, both animate and inanimate, great and small, by a providence supremely wise and holy, and in accordance with His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable decisions of His will. He fulfills the purposes for which He created them, so that His wisdom, power, and justice, together with His infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. And just one other sense I want to read from the second paragraph. Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. So when we talk about the providence of God, we're just simply saying this, that God preserves and God governs or controls all things that do take place. And it's in light of that that I want us to consider what we read about here in Acts chapter 16, in Paul's work in Philippi. The God who oversees, God who governs His creation. You can't read this account and not come away with some sense of the providence of God working through the circumstances here. And because we recognize that God is one who does that, He does oversee, He does control His creation, that it's to our benefit and our responsibility to remember and to recognize that. To remember that things do not happen merely by chance. That God's not simply set a few laws in order in this earth and withdrawn Himself to watch what happens. But God is indeed involved in His creation. And this morning I want us to consider how we see the providence of God in our text. And all of it will not be as clear for us now as it will be until we get to the end of the chapter. But we still want to draw out these things of how we see the providence of God from our text in Acts 16, verses 11 through 18. First of all, we see God's providence in God's straight course. God's straight course. Well, first of all, we do remember, as I've already mentioned, that God had already granted clear direction for Paul and his company to proceed to Macedonia. The vision of the man who appeared to him, come to Macedonia and help us, made it pretty clear. They were convinced that this was indeed their responsibility. This was their calling. And so the response was, as we saw in verse 10, was immediately. Immediately, they set themselves on that course. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then we see shortly, we don't know how quickly, but shortly, there was the departure from Troas, verse 11, putting out to sea from Troas. Then note Luke's choice phrase. Luke says this, "We ran a straight course to Samothrace." It's an interesting phrase that is written there, and one that is apparently quite deliberate by Luke. Now there are many who will look at the writings of Luke and say that every now and then you can see his medical expertise. I believe Luke was a physician. And so there are times that he will describe things, and whether you say, we know this man has some medical knowledge and skill about him. But some have said you could also come to a similar conclusion by seeing such a phrase as he gives here that Luke was, that might have been a sailor. Don't think that's the case. But we do know that Luke was very careful, very orderly, which he said when we started writing our Gospel of Luke, to be very orderly and careful in gathering the information. And parts of this, of course, he's even on this part of the journey. It says, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. The phrase that he uses here, it is a nautical expression. To make a straight run is a proper term for sailing straight to a place before a favorable wind. In other words, the wind is to their advantage. So this journey that they make, they set sail from Troas, going first to Samothrace, then to Neapolis the next day, made this journey in 2 days. Now that may not be too interesting in some respect, except for this. If you look over, if you don't have to turn there, if you look over in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, you see the reverse trip from Philippi to Troas took 5 days. So you have this trip, don't know what the normal day travel time may have been, but Luke makes it very clear in the expression used, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. In other words, the wind was with us. We were blessed. We were favored on our journey. There was indeed here a providential grace given to us by God, that the God who controls the wind was working in our favor. You see, the destination, having been revealed by God, knowing that they were to go into Macedonia, and Paul and his company of Luke and Silas and Timothy doing all within their ability to expedite the journey, they begin immediately to set their sights on this trip. But it's also noted here in Luke's choice of words that in matters beyond human control, in matters that Paul nor any of his group could control, that God providentially assists them with a favorable wind. The divines of ages past, they look at such events, such providences as this, and they have called such things, such a kindness as a smiling providence. A smiling providence. A providence or an event or a circumstance that when God is pleased, when God is pleased to exercise His role of care and provision over His creation in a manner that is pleasurable to His people. A smiling providence. You know, how often do we experience just the mere circumstances of life and we give no thought to the care of God, the providence of God? The divines also recognize what they called a frowning providence, which we're going to actually see later in this chapter, when God providentially works in such a way, His purposes and His plans, but it's not really something that we want to go through or endure. But it's still God's providence. God accomplishing His purposes. So Luke's choice here of expression not only reveals His care for precision and accuracy in details, which Luke gives us throughout the Gospel and throughout the book of Acts, that's unparalleled in the other Gospels. But it also reminds us that God's providences are to be noted. And so that when we see what in our minds might be the simple phrase that we ran a straight course to Samothrace, you know, I look at it and I first think, well, they just straight line, it's fine. But it's more than that. It's that very precise, very correct term to indicate that one is sailing straight with a favorable wind. And Luke notes that. And do we not do well in our lives, in our experience, to note such providences in our lives? How many times do we respond to the events in our lives, if they be good, with very little fault? Or if they be things that we would deem not so good, with a spirit of complaining? Failing to recognize that all that takes place can be categorized within the providence of God. That God not only here made His way, His will clear through the vision. It was clear of where they were to go. But often we see here, He often will affirm His plan by granting to us favor, preparing people, ordering circumstances, things that we could never have orchestrated ourselves. And we see the smiling providences of God in our lives. You know, living in a fallen world as we do, where for us it often seems that the only true law that encompasses all things is Murphy's Law. You know what Murphy's Law is? If anything can go wrong, it will. That seems to be the law that prevails so much of the time in this fallen world in which we live. But that's not the only true rule of life, is it? That God, by His providence, oftentimes works in an unimposing manner. In an unimposing manner, He orchestrates His purposes for the benefit and the enjoyment of His people. God working through providence quietly, in such a way that it would go unnoticed to the untrained eye. Or at best, regarded as a mere coincidence. But to the believer who sees that this world is not a world that's controlled and under the influence of Murphy's Law after all, that this world is God's world, we see such things, such occurrences, such events in our lives as God's smiling providence. And it's worthy that we respond with an attitude of thanksgiving unto Him. It's cause for us to give thanks, to praise Him, to worship Him as our God. God in His smiling providence here, God's straight course. He could have, and sometimes He does, God's way will be presented and there will be many difficulties that will come. But in this situation, He favored them with the wind, sent them quickly on their way. And if nothing else, an affirmation to them that God is blessing. God is prospering us. To learn to see the hand of God, the providence of God in the circumstances and events of our lives. Second thing I want you to consider, God's select city. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, they make their way to the city of Philippi. Now the reason for this specific city is unstated. The call that they received in the vision, you remember, was simply a call to Macedonia. And it does not appear that it was so specific as come to the city of Philippi. Macedonia, as I mentioned to you, was a region that was divided by Rome into four distinct districts. Each of those districts had a capital city, and Philippi was not even the capital city of its district. It's described here in verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, or the region of Macedonia. a Roman colony. That gives us some help in the way of description, but doesn't really tell us a whole lot. We do know some things about the city of Philippi, however, which I think may be insightful, not only from our consideration this week, but as we look at the rest of the chapter in the weeks ahead. Philippi was first of all named after Philip of Macedonia, you may pick that up, Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was made a Roman colony by the Emperor Octavius after the victory in the Battle of Philippi in the year 42 B.C. In 31 B.C., Augustus elevated this city's position and placed it on par with the Italian Roman colonies. Now remember, Macedonia is north of Greece. Rome is in Italy. So those colonies in the Italian peninsula were highly regarded as favored places. Well, Augustus placed this particular region on par with the Roman colonies of Italy. As a Roman colony, it became a settlement for veteran Roman soldiers with the right of self-government and, catch this, freedom from taxes. That might get worth it, wouldn't it? No taxes. City of Philippi regarded itself as an entirely Roman city. Of course, being part of the Roman Empire, there'd be no debate in that. But being removed geographically from Rome would not share the benefits of those areas, again, in Italy, around Rome. But it regarded itself as an entirely Roman city. Roman citizenship for all of its citizens with the accompanying rights, such as freedom from scourging, freedom from arrest, except in the most extreme causes, but also with it the right of appeal to the Roman emperor. All of this was granted to the city of Philippi. So this Roman colony, outside the Rome area itself, but within the Roman Empire, this Roman colony took great pride in its position. And one writer says this, that Philippi was a city that was markedly different from many to which Paul had as yet come. A strongly Roman city. So what do we make of this choice of Philippi? Well, again, I think we need to be careful because simply not much is stated here. So I'm going to be very careful in that. I will suffice to say this about their choice to go to Philippi with these words. It seemed good. Now, why would I use that expression? Simply because it's used a good bit in Acts chapter 15. Look with me in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Now, you remember this is the letter from the Jerusalem Council, or the response of the Jerusalem Council to the issues. And look at me in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Just simply put, it seemed good. But we see it again, same chapter, verse 25. This time it is in the letter. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then we see down in verse 28, same chapter, Acts chapter 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. See, beyond God's clear guidance that came to Paul with the vision of the Macedonian call, I think we must recognize that his Spirit continues to direct his people. Why? Why do Paul and Silas, and Timothy and Luke choose to go to Philippi? It seemed good. It seemed good by men guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, Luke, who is one of the foursome, seems to have some familiarity with Philippi. Some have even questioned if he might have spent some time there. But also, we note this, that it takes the gospel. To go into Philippi is to take the gospel to a city that represents the essence of Roman culture. And as I just read a few moments ago, a city that was markedly different from many to which Paul has yet come. Paul's not been to a city like Philippi, a Roman culture, a Roman city. So it's a reminder to us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel for any people and for any culture. That you don't look at a city like Philippi and say, well, this is a city that is so largely influenced by its Roman culture. There'll be no open doors of opportunity here. But by the Spirit of God continuing to lead His servants, His people, that's where they go. They go to Philippi. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not out of place among any people, among any culture. We've already seen that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was a gospel that was for like people who were divinely blessed with a rich history of God's direction and God's covenants, the deeply religious Jewish people. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus as Lord and Christ, was for them. But we've also seen that a pagan Gentile culture at large in general, that that same gospel was a gospel for them, that Jesus as Lord and Christ for the pagan world, those non-Jewish cultures where you had a mix of groups. You had cultures that had Jews and Gentiles living together in the same cities. And the gospel went forth to those Gentiles. And then you see the gospel here coming to a politically proud Roman culture. And it is a gospel for this culture. Jesus as Lord and Christ. It's a culture that is evidently devoid of much, if any, Jewish influence. So much so that there's not a synagogue. So much so that the place to meet with any worshipers of God is evidently to go down by the river outside the city. For there to be a Jewish synagogue, there is a requirement that there be 10 Jewish men. And evidently that requirement was not met in Philippi. Some have even supposed that Philippi threw all the Jews out. Quite different culture. But it is a culture that is ready and that is in need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God opens doors of gospel opportunity, He has His people to save from any culture. Now, aren't we reminded of the beauty of what we read in Revelation? That those from every nation and every tongue and every tribe will fall together and worship before the Lamb. That God has a people from every culture to be with Him for all of eternity. And certainly, as doors open in our world, you know what doors are open in our world? Perhaps ours are not to go into different cultures, although it's not so difficult to do anymore, is it? You can go into certain parts of town. You can go into Walmart and be among different cultures. When I was in Los Angeles last week, thank you for your prayers. It's good to be back. But I knew there was a large Hispanic group there. You know, just the reality of it. But also, I'd go and buy many of the shopping centers, the strip malls, and I've got their signs out with all the stores in there. And I was just surprised at how many of those, it was written in Orient. I don't know what it was, Oriental. I don't know if it was Chinese, Japanese, what it was. But there's a large Oriental group of people there in where we were, La Mirada. You know, the cultures are coming to us in a large respect. But whatever doors that the Lord may open before us, whether it be of different cultures or someone who just may be a little bit different from us, let's not be quick to close the door and convince ourselves, oh, this person is never going to respond to the gospel. Too many barriers. As the Lord opens the doors, trust that He will bring people unto Himself and let us speak of Christ. And it brings us to our next point. We see here the providence of God. We see God's sovereign conversions. Paul and his company, they've come to Philippi and they seem to be spending some time kind of getting their bearings, as we could relate to that, to feeling their way around the city, looking for things, looking for, evidently, someone who has a knowledge of the true religion, looking for some Jews. There doesn't appear to be a synagogue, which indicates there at least were not to be found 10 Jewish men, or at least 10 Jewish men who are willing to gather as a synagogue, so that they were relegated in verse 13 on the Sabbath day. Evidently, they got word about a group who met on the riverside. Were we supposing that there would be a place of prayer, just an informal gathering of some who worship the living and the true God for this place of prayer? And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. That's got to be a disappointment, doesn't it? Only some women? Where are the men? Nothing wrong with women, but you got to hope, Lord, aren't there some men? And I pray for godly men. But not to be despised, as would be in the minds of many. They began to engage in conversation regarding Jesus, regarding the gospel. And we see in verse 14, the first convert, what's described, it's my heading here in my Bible, the first convert in Europe, a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Evidently, Lydia was a well-to-do businesswoman from Thyatira, which we read here. Some have supposed, and I think reasonably so, that she was likely a widow, forced to continue the business, perhaps, of her husband. Described as a worshiper of God, according to verse 14, which tells us this, that Lydia had embraced Judaism somewhere, likely from the influence in Thyatira. There was a Jewish synagogue there. And then we see here in verse 14, the last part, what I want us to see the focus on. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We don't know if this was on the first gathering, the first time that she heard their teaching. The Greek verb tense indicates that she kept listening. So it may have been on this first occasion as they gathered together and began talking that she came to an understanding of these things. But somewhere early in these communications, somewhere early, Lydia's heart was open, that God sovereignly moved in the heart of one whom He had prepared. Why go to Philippi? It seemed good. Why not? You could almost say. But then we see something of the fruit here. Here's a reason to go to Philippi. Because there's one in Philippi whom God has prepared, who's a worshiper of God, who needs to hear that gospel of Jesus as Lord and Christ. And so they go. And then we see in the following verses, which to be honest with you, and the story fits better into the next time we look at this chapter than it does with this. But on the other hand, it goes very well. This is where we see in verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer on another occasion, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who is bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. This one, we don't even know her name. A slave girl. Humanly speaking, we would look at this one in contrast to Lydia and say, well, there's been no preparation of heart in this one, has there? At least you could see that Lydia's been exposed to truth. This one is described as being under the influence of this demonic spirit, verses 16 and verse 18. Paul, in ASB, used the word annoyed. It's better translated distressed. It's not as though Paul is enduring this girl's comments and he finally just gets up to hear with it all and says, enough! It's not the idea that's conveyed there. It's much like he's distressed over her state, but also over the effect upon his ministry and the work there. So he speaks in the name of Jesus in connection with the revelation of who Jesus is. And it came out at that very moment. She was delivered. Was she converted? I think so. The reason I think so is because of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 and following, about the man who cleans out the spirit but doesn't replace it with anything. And then more demons come, and he's in a worse state than it began. And to simply to remove the demonic influence from this woman, this slave girl, without owning her heart for Christ, is to potentially put her in a worse situation than she's in. And I don't see that consistent with the work of the gospel. That wherein you see that there are spiritual deliverances of this sort, that there is a spiritual replacement, that this heart becomes one that belongs the heart of Christ, belongs to Christ. So Lydia we see as one prepared. The slave girl we see as one who, humanly speaking, no preparation. What's going on? But she's confronted with through an exorcism, the casting out of a demon, brought into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. In either of these cases, we rest assured of this. We see it in the words spoken of about Lydia, that the Lord opened her heart. It was a work of God. It wasn't Lydia just opening her own heart. Lydia's ability to understand, the Lord opened her heart to receive these things. That's Luke's words. That's Luke's emphasis. God working within her. And we see the power of God to deliver this one, the slave girl, who's under demonic influence. So as we proclaim Christ, believing that God sovereignly saves whom He wills. You know, you could go into Philippi, you could make an observation of things. You know, we might look at it, we were there long enough, and think, well, Lydia, she would be one that would be close to the kingdom. We could see that, couldn't we? But lest we misunderstand, we're brought to light with the reality the Lord opened her heart. And we might conclude, if we were in Philippi and we see this slave girl, no hope here. And she's delivered. The power of the gospel. Yes, it is the Lord who must save, and it is the Lord who indeed does save. He is a mighty Savior. So to recognize His providences in bringing some to our paths, those who might be despised in the eyes of many, certainly would have been in the case in this culture in these days to go down by the riverside and there'd be nothing there but a group of women gathered. It would have been despised in the eyes of many. But the Lord chose that occasion to open a heart. A slave girl controlled by a demonic spirit certainly would have been despised in the eyes of many. But the Lord shows forth the power, His power, to deliver. God is willing. God is able to save. And He does. And we see the providential paths of God in bringing about these conversions, His sovereign power in these conversions, bringing these men to encounter these people that they might be saved. Would it have been the path that they would have chosen? Probably not. If the vision and the call to Macedonia had included more of the details, you have to wonder, was this really God's way or not? Had they known what you're going to encounter here is simply a group of women praying by the river? Had they known what you're going to encounter is a slave girl who's going to be, for lack of a better word, going to be hounding you. And yet that was God's providential plan. That they encounter these. Nothing left a chance. God worked sovereignly through His providence to bring these encounters and these women to the gospel. Providential paths through Philippi. There's more coming as we look at the rest of the chapter over the next few weeks. And we trust the Lord will help us to see that so much that takes place in our lives, it's time for us to stop and to give pause and consideration. Lord, what are You doing in this situation? Shall I believe that God is not active at all? Or shall I believe that there are other forces and that God is somewhat indifferent and removed? Or shall I believe that the circumstances of my life are the circumstances of God's choosing? And to see, Lord, what are You desiring to accomplish through these circumstances, through these events, through these people in my life? What do You want to accomplish for Your glory and for Your kingdom? Lord, help us. Help us to remember the truth of God's providence and to recognize His hands of providence in the lives that we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have a much greater care than we can comprehend and than many times we believe. Lord, help us to be faithful. Oh, Lord, help us to be a people who are more and more grateful that in whatever circumstances may come, that the providential hand of God is at work. And that where we may so often be blind to that, Lord, open our eyes. Thank You that You do not leave us to mere chance. We're not left to fate. But we're guided by the perfect knowledge and capable hands of a loving God and a Father, accomplishing His perfect will. And Lord, may we be a people that live in such a way that shows that we believe that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.